This could be long tonight, brother. You got your calendar? Well, praise the Lord. Look at there. He does have a calendar. I knew he was going to do that. But that's all right, folks. Amen. He's giving me more leeway all the time. All right. What day is today? Monday. All right. We're going to skip around here quite a bit, so, but let's just take a verse here in Ephesians 4, verse 26. Everybody got one of those papers? You ran out. You gave away all yours. Everybody got one? All right, there's some more back there. All right. That square there is a picture of your soul, the big square. Now they know, now you know why they call you square. But it's like a computer chip with all those little squares inside the soul. Those are compartments of the soul. And this is just a diagram, an idea, concept. Right in the middle is a castle. Over it is a covering. And there's an arrow pointing to that umbrella, and it says principality. And that castle represents a stronghold. And it's built upon part of our soul. And so we're going to be talking about that. Ephesians 4, verse 26 gives us the concept. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Father, bless your word. Take it to our hearts tonight. Be gracious to us through your law, be gracious to us through the cross, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through your death, burial, and resurrection. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last night we preached about wounds. Proverbs 18:14, a wounded spirit, who can bear? Apart from the grace of God, none of us can bear a wounded spirit. What are wounds? We'll give you a little test tonight. What are wounds of the spirit? All right, bitterness, but sin is wounds of the spirit, or sins. Any sin will wound God's spirit, will wound your fellow man made like God. And you can't live life without being hurt, without being wounded. People are going to sin against you. People are going to hurt you. It's impossible to get through life without being wounded. Early in the history of this world, a certain man planted a vineyard, had a pretty good crop, let it sit around a little bit too long, and it fermented. Drank a little too much of the stuff, and that's exactly what it turned into, stuff. And he got drunk. In the privacy of his tent, he took off all of his clothes, and perhaps he was doing something that was morally impure. Moral impurity wounds the spirit. That's why Job calls adultery a heinous sin. That's why Scripture likens pornography unto stubbornness and idolatry. Wounds the spirit. That's why Paul says that when a Christian gets involved in moral impurity, they take Jesus Christ and they join him to a harlot. Talk about wounds of the spirit. That's why there's a cross. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. Can't live life without being wounded. Well, Noah gets drunk, takes off all of his clothes, and is doing perhaps something that's morally impure. His youngest son comes in, finds his father naked. He goes out and he mocks his father before his brothers. Undoubtedly saying something like this. The old man's in there drunk. He has off all of his clothes. He tells us not to do certain things. You ought to see what he's doing. And he scorns his father before his brothers. And who was cursed? Was Noah cursed? Noah got drunk. Noah took off all of his clothes. Noah's doing something that was morally impure. Was Noah cursed? Not another word in all of your Bible is spoken about Noah's nakedness or Noah's drunkenness. Who was cursed? Ham's child was cursed. Was Noah cursed? No, Noah wasn't cursed. Was Ham cursed? No, Ham wasn't cursed. Ham's child was cursed. And the Holy Spirit of inspiration wants us to see this so much so that every time he names Ham but one, he always says, Ham, the father of Cain. Ham, the father of Cain. Ham, the father of Cain. And Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him. And he said, cursed be Cain. Oh, if I could get this across. I don't suffer a whole lot of persecution, but I get some of it. And I get more from preaching this concept than any other truth. And it's one of the most vital truths in the Christian life. Every heresy begins as a result of a wrong view of sin. Sin and its consequences have devastating effects, not only upon you, but upon others. And the first person we're affecting by an attitude of rebellion today is our posterity tomorrow, but that's hard to get across to a teenager. That you're going to have little kids and they're going to be affected by how you lived and responded to your parents. That's hard to get across. And then when you do get it across, folks stand on their heads to deny that truth. The world denies it in their chemical and psychological determinism. Christianity dies in it. Denies it by saying, you can always come to Jesus and he'll wipe out your past just like it never happened. He'll forgive. He'll cleanse. He'll pardon. But he doesn't wipe out the past just like it never happened. Saul of Tarsus is converted, but Stephen is still dead. The past isn't restored as it once was. Because a person comes to Jesus Christ. There are consequences that have been set into motion that have far-reaching effect. There's good, better, and best. It's Sam P. Jones, the old Methodist preacher, used to say there's three classes of fools. Better look at my clock, see what time it started. 5 minutes too. Three classes of fools. There's the old fool, the middle-aged fool, the young fool. Which one do you suppose is the worst of all fools? The old fool. But there's good, better, and best. It's good not to be an old fool. It's better not to be a middle-aged fool. But it's best not to be a young fool. And never give up the best for the good or the good. Or give up the better for the good. Do I need to go over that again? Never give up the best for the better or for the good. And you young people, listen, folks, it's a whole lot easier to build a bonfire than it is to produce a vineyard. And in one chapter in John, Jesus talks about bonfires and vineyards. If you build a bonfire, you can go out there and begin to work in the inner city or the suburbs today, and you can get a bonfire going. But if you're going to raise up a godly family, you're going to have to do some very careful planning, cultivating, weeding, and putting a hedge of protection around that family. In fact, the Apostle Paul said to Titus, he said, Titus, I want you to teach the older women, to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and how to be keepers of the home. And that word keeper is the same word for putting a military guard around that house. It takes a little bit of ingenuity, grace, and truth. Amen? But the first person we're affected by an attitude of rebellion today is our posterity tomorrow. Now someone says, Bill, that's not fair. It's more than fair. Just. You say, Brother Hayes, how can it be just that the way I live is going to have an effect as a teenager today, my posterity tomorrow? How can that be just? More than just, it's merciful. Merciful. You've lost me altogether, Brother Hayes. Merciful, let's take the just part first. It's just that the first person affected by a rebellion today is our posterity tomorrow. How can it be just? How can that be just? Paul puts it like this. He said, no man lives and dies himself. The way you live is going to affect other people. We accept this principle in every realm of life. But a humanistic generation denies it in the most vital area, and that's in moral and spiritual truth. The way you live affects other people. No man lives and dies himself. It's just moral responsibility consists of relationships. Apart from relationships, there's no such thing as spirituality. You're no more spiritual than how you love God and your fellow man. Amen? It's just that it works that way. We could spend a lot of time on that all by itself, but I think it's fairly obvious that the way we live is it's just that the situation is such that the way we live is going to affect other people. Sin is not something that's stationary or stagnant, but it has a vital effect upon those that are closest to us in life. Just that it works this way. But we could take King Saul to prove that. He gives us a fine example of how the sins of the parents affect future generations. We take King Saul not because he's the best, but because he's the worst. He carries rebellion to its furthest conclusion. We could take David. David would make a good example because David becomes a rebuilder. David repents. But Saul's a better example because he takes this thing to the farthest conclusion. And the first time he became rebellious, God graciously sent him the prophet Samuel. And he said, Saul, because of your rebellion, the kingdom is taken from your children. The kingdom's taken from whom? Your kids. His children would lose the godly heritage that they could have had. When we rebel against the disciplines of the Lord through delegated authority, we fail to learn the spiritual insights and character quality which God intended. Thus, we're unable to pass them on to our children. Character quality is a phenomena of our life that nobody is ever going to lay hands on you and pray it into you. You got to get it the old-fashioned way. You got to learn it. And when one spends 10, 15, 20 years in rebellion, you're not going to learn character quality just like that. The result is you deny your children a godly heritage that they could have had. But God's gracious, isn't he? Amen? Oh, God. My parents, I scorned them. Nothing happened. I'm getting away with it. How deceiving our hearts can be. The heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above everything. In fact, God's word puts it like this. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Let's go through that again. Because vengeance, sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. God didn't judge me. How we misunderstand God. I'm getting away with it. Nothing happened. Lightning didn't strike. I'm getting by. No, you didn't get by. God simply put off the judgment. Down the road, the consequences will come tumbling into the lives of your children. You say, Bill, that's not fair. It's more than fair. It's just. That's the way it works. It's called moral government. And to deny this working is to swallow the humanistic philosophy of this generation, and we've swallowed it. Yeah. Men's hearts fix themselves to do more. I'm getting by. You know, Scripture says that judgment is God's strange act. Scripture says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn and live. Turn ye, for why will you die? And he would that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. And when God puts off judgment, we get the idea we're getting away. But no, we're not getting away. God in graciousness puts off that judgment. It's a mercy. Have you ever thought about what you'd get if you got what you first, what if you got what you deserved? The first time you became rebellious, you'd go into eternity squealing like a sick cat. But God in his mercy puts off judgment and puts off judgment in hopes that someone in the sequence of events may begin to respond to the grace that God gives, so that God can begin to take those ashes and make beauty out of it, so that God can begin to untangle those twisted knots and make straight the crooked way. But make no mistake, we're not getting away with it. And God gave Saul space to repent. Did he repent? No, he continued in his rebellion. And in the second stage of his rebellion, 1 Samuel 15, chapter verse 28, God warns him with these words. He said, Saul's stubbornness is his iniquity. And rebellion is as witchcraft. Stubbornness is the rejection of authority. Rebellion is the establishment of self as the authority of your life. God says it's like something else. He said stubbornness is like pornography, like idolatry. You ever hear a man boast about being stubborn and being proud of it? He's literally saying, I love pornography, I love iniquity, and I love to idol worship. But then there's rebellion. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft. Rebellion, stubbornness is the rejection of authority. Rebellion is the establishment of self as the authority of your life. And look at the situation here. It looks like the king Saul's rebelling against the prophet Samuel. But he's actually rebelling against God himself. When we rebel against delegated authority, we are in rebellion against God. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. What is witchcraft? Putting your mind under the control of Satan's mind. What is witchcraft? The encouraging of the activity of demons. You don't have to get up, go out and get a Ouija board or get involved with the occult. All you have to do is become rebellious. And your mind comes under the influences of Satan. And that's literally the diagram we have here. Here's the soul. Christian or non-Christian. Makes little difference. When we give ground to the devil, when we give place to the devil, he never keeps any vacant ground, jurisdictional place that he's been given. For future investment, he gets busy immediately building a stronghold. But God puts off rebellion. In the second stage of rebellion, Samuel says to King Saul, he says, because of rebellion, the kingdom is taken from you. First time he said, the kingdom is taken from your kids. Second time he says, the kingdom is taken from you. Application. The very lack of character, quality, and wisdom which we have due to rejecting delegated authority will greatly diminish the potential our ministry could have had. You can't teach other people what you haven't learned yourself. The greater the rebellion, the less the life message. And God still gives them space to repent. What might have happened if he had repented? In the third stage of rebellion, he gets himself in a situation there's no way out. Incidentally, Jesus said that's exactly the position that last day planet Earth would find itself in. He said, in the last days there shall be perplexity and distress of nation. That word perplexity literally means there's going to be a people so pressed there'll be no way out for them. And King Saul finds himself in that position. The enemy is closing in upon him. He does what comes natural. He consults a witch. He cannot get wise counsel from a witch. He does what comes natural again. He pulls his sword and plunges his body upon it and commits suicide. There's moral suicide, there's spiritual suicide, and there's physical suicide. And I have no doubt multitudes that never commit physical suicide have already committed moral suicide, and many have committed spiritual suicide. Woe to them when they call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness and bitter for sweet and sweet for bitterness. Woe to them. We've got a generation that's doing that. Jesus said the thief has come to kill and destroy, but he can't go any further than what God allows him to go. He can't even enter a herd of pigs without the Lord's permission. Mark 5 tells us. Why would God give Satan permission to destroy anybody's life? Dave Wilkerson said to me many years ago, in my hearing, you can expect to salvage very few hard drug users' lives. I was listening to Dr. Tony Evans. Listen to me, I was listening to one of the finest preachers you'll ever hear in this generation, Dallas, Texas, a black man named Tony Evans. And he said, we have lost an entire generation of young people between the ages of 15 and 22 years of age. And the end result will be that we will salvage very few of them. Oh, be an optimist. What good is it to be an optimist, a fair-haired optimist, when the facts testify just the opposite? I'm not going to have anybody believe that you can get right with God in your 30s, 40s, and 50s if you're a teenager today with hot blood pumping in your veins, with a passion in your heart. You're going to get right with God. This is the time to get right with God. This is the time, the only time you know about. I can't promise you another day or another opportunity. I know the seriousness of rebellion. How does this rebellion start? It starts with room. Just wounds of the Spirit. Many of them in our youth, by deficient parents, by deficient authority. The second generation's more wicked than the first. As a result, the third generation is wounded more than the second generation was. And the fourth generation is wounded more than the third generation was. Finally, God gets so disgusted with the whole thing, he says, behold, I take them away in goodness. The sins of the parents are visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. This is a theory of mine. Sin's going to be stopped. It's going to be either stopped by the cross of Calvary and the blood of Jesus Christ, or it's going to be stopped by fire. A lot of preachers preach that there will be people sinning in hell. Let me tell you something, there won't be one person sinning in hell. Sin will be cast down. It will be stopped for eternity. All there will be in hell is judgment and justice. Judgment and justice without mercy. There won't be a time that God will say, "You've suffered enough, come up hither," as one, I hate to say it, Assembly of God minister said to me. What? Thousands coming from the regions of damned saying, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hellfire hath saved me." Hellfire has no power to save anybody. The only thing that can wash away from sin is nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, "Bill, give me New Testament." Glad you asked. That's why things always get a little longer. Someone gets the Old Testament, they don't like that, they want a little New Testament. Lucky parents got kids like us, we don't owe you a thin dime. Corbin was their cry. And they draw their broidered robes around themselves and allow their parents to die of starvation. For there was no social systems, and they are not a substitute for caring compassion of children. They were left to rot and die in their neighborhoods. Every street in Jerusalem found such parents. And the Pharisees would say, "Corbin, we gave our gift to the temple. We paid our 10%. We don't owe you anything." And they said, "Jesus, what do you think about this widespread practice? And Jesus simply said, "What does the law of Moses say? He that mocketh his father and his mother, let him die the death." And he walked out of the room. Satan has come to kill and destroy, but he can't go any further what God allows him to go. How would you suggest that he go about it? I suggest that he tempt you to respond to the wounds that come to you in life from natural inclination. Respond to those wounds with natural inclination. And a decision of pride has been made. When pride asserts its ugly head, God withdraws his grace. Though it abounds, it has no ability to reach you. And God withdraws. Bitterness springs up. No wonder Hebrews 15 verse 12 verse 15 tells us, "Be full of care, be full of anxiety, that none of you fail to respond to the grace that God gives, lest a bitter spirit spring up within you, and thereby many be defiled." That's the New Testament scripture for the sins of the parents have visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation. And Ham mocked his father, and who was cursed? Ham fought there. First person we affect by an attitude of rebellion today is our posterity tomorrow. God puts off the judgment. But there is that sequence. The kingdom is taken from your children. The kingdom is taken from you. And finally getting into a place that there's no way out. Well, Japheth and Shem, they have the same dad. He was just as drunk and just as naked. Their offense was twice that of Ham, for they not only had a drunk, naked father, but they had a younger sibling deeply offended over dad's failure. How did they respond to their father? Though I'm sure wounded by their father's deficiency, they took a garment and laid it upon their shoulder. And shoulder to shoulder, they walk backward. If the Holy Spirit didn't tell us more, we'd have thought they had their necks crooked to see as much of Dad's nakedness they could see. But Scripture says their faces were bad. They didn't use Dad's deficiency and failure as an opportunity to flaunt their rebellion. Instead, they used Dad's deficiency and failure as an opportunity to respond to their father with grace and truth. I don't know where they got it. Well, I do know where they got it, if Watchman Nee's correct. He says, even when God's grace is not rich in the ministry of his word, God's grace is always rich in the ministry of discipline. What does that mean? That's the way of life, Proverbs says. Discipline. And God's grace is abounding in discipline. How many has ever noticed you developed character quality long before you understood what the character quality was? Anybody? On many occasions, we understand what character qualities are, and we don't develop character qualities. It's a matter of whether you respond to the grace that God gives or not. And if you respond to that grace, that undeserved favor to desire and do God's will, bitterness doesn't even get a chance. Ask Joseph. Hated by his brothers, showed favoritism by his parents, sold into slavery only because one guy liked money more than he did blood, degraded as a slave, thrown into a prison, left to rot, heavy timbers laid across his shoulders and across his feet. Psalms 105 says his feet did hurt. But when God got his man ready, God took Joseph from the deep of that dungeon, put him in the number one place in power, the number two in authority. Joseph actually had the power. When his brothers come to buy food, he recognizes them. They don't recognize him. Joseph turns his face to his wall and he weeps, overflowed with a heart of love and compassion toward his offending brothers who had wounded him so deeply. He turns and he says, I'm Joseph, your brother. The look of consternation flashes across their face. They knew if Joseph had a flicker of the spirit they had, their heads would roll in a second, and they thought justly so. You ever hear the little cliche? Time heals things, time doesn't heal a thing. In fact, people that wait for time to heal things, they're going to have problems, and so is everybody they touch and they're responsible for. Back, you'll never be a missionary if you wait for time to heal things. In fact, the truth is, the longer you wait, the harder the heart becomes. It's truth and grace that heals. And a wound doesn't always have to be healed. It just has to flow the love and the forgiveness of God. The time doesn't heal. If time healed things, you could never fulfill the command of Jesus to forgive seven times in one day for the same offense. You wouldn't have time to get healed from one offense to the next. But it's truth and grace that heals. It's truth and grace that breaks the chain of consequences. Give me a sham, give me a ham, and they can walk backward, and they can break the chain of the sins of the fathers. No, it's not going to be easy. Well, yes, it is. No, it's not. Yes, it is. No, it's not. It seems to be a contradiction. Come unto me, all your labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find rest for your soul. But Jesus, if I live like you live and yoke up with you, I'll have to love like you love and forgive like you forgive. And that's just too big of a burden for me to carry and to pull. It's a figure of speech. Jesus is the big ox, you're the little ox. Amen? Problem is with Christians, they come to Jesus for the first rest. Come to me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. But they don't take the second rest. And as a result, their souls are filled with conflict all of their lives. He wants your soul to be free from guilt and free from bitterness. And you can't have one without having the other. If you don't take care of the guilt, you can't take care of the bitterness. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly. I was reading in James Dobson's paper, it's back there on the table, a little definition of forgiveness. And giving up my right to hurt someone else because they hurt me. That's literally a definition of meekness. Giving up your right of vengeance. Japheth and Shem takes a garment and they walk backward. And their faces are backward. And we still don't get the truth. The Holy Spirit of inspiration tells us, and they saw not their father's nakedness. And they covered their father. Peter, quoting from Proverbs, puts it like this: fervent love covers a multitude of sins. See, all I preach about is love. I just break it down a little bit in pieces. Problem with the church today, they want love on a one-way street, and they don't want it on a two-way street. They want God to love them, but they don't want to love like God loves. You know what that tells me? Many of you folks, 10, 15, 20 years in the way, and you're still into John 3:16. John 3:16 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, and it possibly could be the greatest, but I doubt it. Still his opinion here. I always tell you when it's my opinion. You say, what's the greatest verse in the Bible? 1 John 3:16. Same ghostwriter, John. John 3:16. I can just look at your faces. You don't know what it is. Get out of John 3:16. And get into 1 John 3:16. Go home tonight and memorize it. John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One way street. 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because God laid down his life for us. We ought to also lay down our life for the brethren. A two-way street and has everything John 3:16 has in it, plus it has what John 3:16 came to do. Much more than the first Adam lost. Amen? And that's what we see in Japheth and Shem. But in Ham, we see him mocking his father, and the consequences go on. Now let's look at this chart, because we want to get through putting this together. If we are putting it together, hope, then trust the Holy Spirit is just pouring light upon your hearts. Now here's a picture of your soul. When you're wounded, whatever the wound. And last night we went all, through all kinds, divorce, anger, moral impurity. Children of this generation, they don't only see moral impurity on their TV sets and in the shows and the theaters by the time they're 20 years of age. You see it right in their own home. One live-in lover, then another live-in lover. And then another live-in lover. Talk about love. Incest, it's epidemic. The pastor said that the statistics he had were more than I gave last night. And then I gave some other statistics that I remembered I didn't get. 36% of all young ladies will be sexually abused by a father in this nation, according to studies. But when a stepfather enters the picture, where there's a young lady, it rises to 80%. No, not every stepfather would sexually abuse a stepdaughter, but certainly the statistics are staggering. I can't think of a deeper wound. And last night we started telling about the woman in Princeton, New Jersey. How many remember that? It's a real quick one. She comes up with tears running down her cheeks. She says, "Brother Haynes, my father hurt me so deeply. And I feel like I need to go to him and ask him to forgive me. I hadn't seen him in over 20 years. My mother's now dead. I didn't even go to the funeral. I'm now a Christian. I've been a Christian for 5 years. My father's in his 80s. He's never been a Christian. I feel like I need to go to him and ask him to forgive me." I said, "Yes, you do. You need to go to him. But oh, he hurt me so deeply." As I was growing up, I was an adopted child. After my adoption, my parents had two natural children, and they would constantly compare me to their natural children. They would say, "Why can't you be like your sister?" And she said, "That would so hurt me." And then they would say, "You know, we didn't have to adopt you." And that would hurt me. "But after hearing you preach, I feel like I need to ask for forgiveness." I said, "Yes, you do. Why?" "Because if she'd have responded with grace and truth to her father, she'd have never become bitter. Joseph didn't become bitter. And he didn't even have the book of Genesis written. Where did he learn all this? Even when God's grace is not rich in the ministry of his word, God's grace is always there in this place. You don't have to become bitter. What could she have done? She should have. If she would have, she could have. If she had responded to God's grace, separated his position from his personality, respected him for his God-given position while at the same time being aware of his personality that needs changing, and responding to that personality, that willing, with grace, by forgiving. If she had him, she'd have never become bitter. So she could go and she could ask for forgiveness. God's forgiven her, but now God, by his Spirit of truth, is walking through every region of her soul, because he wants to take the tangled threads and weave them into a garment of praise. He wants to bring blessing out of ashes. He wants her to begin to break the chain of consequences in her family. But does she do it? You can preach an hour and a half a night. You can do it for a week from Sunday to Sunday, that revival was. And there's a proverb that goes like this: there's a safety in a multitude of counsel. But it doesn't say there's wisdom. You can go to a multitude of counselors and you get deception. How do you know if it's deception or wisdom? One fellow, knowing how I preach, is a good friend of mine, now lives in San Antonio from Oregon, Al Mendenhall, made me a plaque to put in front of my bus. Seek counsel, not from him who makes you laugh, but from him who makes you weep. Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of love. Every beatitude that is blessed begins with a poor, mourning, meek spirit. Hungry and thirsty. The basis for genuine happiness. Godly sorrow worketh repentance. That's a good way to know if you're getting wise counsel. Yes, you need to go to your father, but she didn't go to her father. She sought more counselors. She went to a Christian psychologist. The Christian psychologist said, "No, you don't need to go to your father. If anything, your father needs to come to you. Why, if you went to your father now and he rejected you again, you'd probably commit suicide." "How did you find that out?" I went back to the revival 9 months later, back to that church rather, started all over again, never go back in 9 months. And here comes this woman, tears rolling down her cheeks. She said, Brother Hayes, you remember me? I said, yes, I remember you. I want to know how it came out. Did you go to your father? No, she said, I didn't go to my father. I said, you didn't? She said, no, I went to a Christian psychologist. And he told me I didn't have to go to my father. He said, if I went to my father and he rejected me again, I'd probably commit suicide. Yuck! She said, but I came and I heard you all over again and I feel miserable again. Praise God. I always think of Cain, not a servant. Cain. You remember he offered a vegetable sacrifice unto God? And what did God do? He rejected him. And let me tell you something. Your sacrifices to God, whether it's idolatry or it's spiritual, is so closely connected with yourself that for God to reject your sacrifice is to reject you. And Cain's self-esteem plummeted. It got so long, but God's good all the time. And God confronted Cain. He said, Cain, why is your countenance cast down? If you do what's right, you will be accepted. But if you do what's wrong, sin lies at your door. And get this, Cain, you must conquer your sin or your sin will master you. Best counsel you'll ever get. Would to God Cain would have listened to that counsel. But he rejects that wise counsel. And that low self-esteem spiraled downward. Quit pitying yourself because you've got low self-esteem. It spiraled downward. It can get lower. And it will produce hatred. Abel's accepted, I'm rejected. And rejecting God's way as a solution to low self-worth produces your own opinions and ideas, eliminate the object of comparison. And he rose up and he slew his brother. And then this is the part that many Christians preach as if it was the way to deal with the past. Take your past and bury it. Get it out of sight. Cover your sin. Dig a deep hole. Put Abel in it. Cover it up. And forget your past. I don't believe the Bible teaches anywhere to forget your past. Because you want to know something? You can't. And just about the time you do, somebody will remind you of it. And if they don't remind you of it, the devil will come along and remind you of it. But the best thing that can happen is to have a pastor or an evangelist to come along and remind you of your past. Because you know God's being gracious to you then. Amen. And God came and he said, Cain, where's your brother? Who are you talking to? What do you mean, where's my brother? Am I my brother's keeper? I just got done killing him, putting him in a grave. Am I my brother's keeper? I forgot his past. Oh, I wish I had time to go into about a dozen or at least two or three illustrations. I got one big one I'm thinking about right now. People forgetting their past. 20 years later was a pastor's wife. And her daughter goes looking for her genetic father. She'd never seen him. He deserted her before she was born. She finds him and she writes him Yes, I want to see you. When can we get together? He writes back, I want to see you. When can we get together? I'm now married and have 4 children by my second marriage. I too am a Christian now. When can we get together? She gets that letter. She runs over to the parsonage. Guess what? What? I found my real father. You found what? I found my real father. What do you mean you found your real father? This is the man that clothed you, that put a roof over your head, that cared for you. He was a scumbag. The pastor's wife, whose daughter she is, her mind almost snapped. Finally, the pastor put down his foot and said, if you see your father, your genetic father, don't tell us one word about it. We don't want to hear about it. Crushed, broken. 2 months, her husband's in misery, for she's weeping and depressed. Her little children don't have the caring, compassionate, sensitive mother that they once had. She's distracted concerning her past. And she didn't even have anything to do with it. Saying to the parents, being visited upon the children. And Christians responding to the past without grace and truth. Even though they're Christians and pastors. And along comes Bill Hazen, preaches these marvelous stories. And how I learned about this story on Monday morning, I was rolling up my hoses and electric cords, and the husband came up on his motorcycle, put his helmet on his handlebar, came over to me and said, Preacher, I got to talk to you. He said, my wife went on a search for a genetic father. I told you all that. He said, my home's in a turmoil. What was God wanting to do? He wanted to take those tangled threads and weave them into a garment of praise. He wanted that pastor's wife to fully forgive that ex-husband. Why did the ex-husband want to see the daughter he deserted? Guilt in his spirit. He had 4 kids now, and every time he looked at one of those kids to try to teach them the principle, the truth, his sons to be a one-woman man, his daughters to be a one-man woman, he's troubled. You can't teach conviction and truth unless you have repentance at the bottom of it. But if you have repentance at the bottom, you could say, I failed. But you don't have to fail. Amen? And you can be part of the spirit that raises up a standard against the enemy that's coming in like a flood and lay again the foundations upon which many godly generations. Why does God want to deal with that pastor's wife concerning her past? See, she had it buried. One church I was at preaching, the pastor's wife said, just a gal in her 40s. She said, a couple months ago, my dad knocked on our door. I hadn't seen him since I was 12 years of age. That's over 30 years. She said, I slammed the door in his face. But before I did, I said to him, you didn't want us when we were kids. Don't come around now. But it's amazing. We'll try to minister to somebody else's father like that. Amen? But what we're just ministering is words, not reality. If God ever gets reality into the Christian church, they'll turn the world upside down. Amen? All right, let's get through this right now. What happened in this gal there at Princeton? What happened to her when she was a child? When we're wounded in our spirit, somebody sins against us. We have 2 choices. You were here last night, you know this. You can respond to that wound with grace, or you can respond to that wound with natural inclination. If you choose natural inclination, bitterness springs up. Here's another way of putting it. And I believe that Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 4, verse 26. And he's talking to Christians here, obviously, so I'm talking to most of the Christians here today. And he says, be angry. I mean, just flat, blunt, he tells you, go ahead, be angry. Might as well. Amen? Because you're never going to get so mature that you don't get angry. And if you do, you're dead. Desensitized. Something's wrong with you. You can't help but get angry when people wrong you. If he'd have said, now never be angry, way to know the Bible wasn't inspired. Because that's the God-likeness in us. God's angry with the sinner daily. And when people violate the moral law of God that is made in his image, see, the law is simply in harmony with how God made it. There's that natural justice to be angry. But he said, don't sin when you're angry. How? Don't let the sun go down on it. Deal with that thing called anger that gets so close to sin, you can seldom indulge in it without sinning. Deal with it before you lay your head on the pillow. Because if you don't deal with it, you will give place to the devil. That word place in the Greek is the same word for ground. The word ground always refers to a jurisdictional place of authority. And when you give place to the devil, Satan gets a little bit of a peace in your mind, your emotions, your will, your thinking, your soul. You're not possessed, but he does have a part of your thinking. Well, he has ground. But as I said a while ago, devil never. Down in Pensacola, they sing a song, going to take back the ground the devil stole from them. Problem is, the devil didn't steal it. We gave it to him. Amen? And there's a whole lot of ground that we give. You give holes to the devil. Other translations, you give a foothold for the devil. Now, the apostle says in 2 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 5, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. When the devil gets a little piece of ground, he doesn't keep that ground for future investment. He gets busy immediately building something on it. What does he build? A stronghold. That's that little castle. What is a stronghold? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And he tells us now, every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity and the obedience of Jesus Christ. A stronghold is a mindset. A stronghold is a wrong way of thinking. A stronghold is a wrong way of systematic, logical thinking based upon a faulty foundation. The faulty foundation is a wounded spirit that fails to respond to the grace that God gives. And you can take that logic and you can, what happens is you go to sleep that night on that wounded spirit. Fail to respond to God's grace. I've got my rights. Nobody does that to me and gets away with it. Your night visions and night thinking and you're slipping into unconsciousness there. Gets many thoughts become jumbled and confused. Pretty soon one of them appears more logical than the others. And the devil lays a block. And then he lays another block. And another block. And another block. You get up in the morning and your best friend counsels you. And they counsel out of their failure instead of corrective facts. And you got two or three rows of blocks later. You turn on the soapbox and Oprah, and you watch them, and they'll give you a lot of blocks to put on your stronghold. Pretty soon you're getting a divorce. Pretty soon, You're spitting in your father's face. Pretty soon you're down the block and somebody's got some drugs and you take them, because the eye that mocketh his father and despiseth his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick at it, and young eagles shall pluck it out. And I wish I could give you an illustration on that one. Lots of ravens in our culture, a lot of vultures. They feed on death and they can see it in your eye. And they first pick at the eye and then they pluck it out. It's the eye that mocks his father and despises to obey his mother. In Proverbs 20:20, he that mocketh his father and despises his mother, his light shall be put out in obscure darkness. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the light of the body is the eye. And if your eye be evil toward them, your whole body will be filled with darkness. But if your eye be single toward them, respecting them, loving them, forgiving them, your whole body will be filled with light. But you see, he's got a stronghold being built there. Now, you know what? This is not very accurate. Lots of folks, I wouldn't eliminate myself, have strongholds all over their soul. They got strongholds of lust, strongholds of a wrong value system, strongholds of moral impurity, strongholds of bitterness. Bitterness on the job, bitterness in their family, bitterness toward the courts, bitterness toward police officers, bitterness toward pastors, former pastors, church members, brothers and sisters in Christ. They got all kinds of strongholds. Let me tell you something. Every stronghold has to be taken down one block at a time. That's the way it was built. I love those Pentecostal, Pensacola type revivals, don't you? Most of those are far and few between. Maybe they ought to be normal, but they're not. And besides, many people that go down there, they never do enough carpet time. Is that right, Pastor? But oh, if God starts dealing with something, let him go through every stronghold. Every part of that stronghold, he says, because if you give place to devil, he's going to build a stronghold. A wrong way of thinking. Now, you know what happens when you have a stronghold, a wrong way of thinking? God gives you space to repent and to deal with those wounds that have turned into bitterness. Matthew 18. But if you won't deal with them, there comes a time that he, God Almighty, God the Father, Papa, gives you over to the tormentor. Matthew 18. A man is forgiven a $20 million debt, goes out and grabs the guy that owes him 20 bucks. Pay up! Give me time, I'll pay. No, you're not getting any time. You're going to jail. Another servant witnesses this and goes to the king and says, you know, the guy you just forgave $20 million, he went out and grabbed the guy who owed him $20. And the king was wroth at that servant, brought him before him, and he said, I forgave you $20 million. Should not you have forgiven this man 20? Oh, thou wicked servant. And he threw him into prison and gave him over to the tormentors. And then Jesus said, even so will your heavenly Father do to you also if you forgive not one another their trespasses. A whole lot of people have all kinds of problems up here. And they go to their medical doctor and they say, I got a nerve problem. And he gives them Valium, Librium, Ativan, and a host of other drugs to mind alter them. Now, I'm not saying every problem is caused by that, and sometimes these drugs have their place. But the vast majority, just as in our treatment of children today on drugs, is literally bogus, more than bogus. It's a disaster. I studied ads not too long ago. Some leading scientists had said 80 to 85% of all those kids diagnosed with ads don't have. Give them a drug, put them on Ritalin. And the problem is bitterness and guilt in the spirit. God giving you over to tormentors. And those tormentors will fire their arrows at your soul, at your mind, at your emotions. When you talk about mixed up thinking and torment that's going on up here, and if you could trace it, but we can't trace it often. It's untraceable. But you take care of those people that you're bitter toward. You fully forgive them. Many of these problems just clear up. And a whole lot of physical problems clear up. We want God to heal the body without healing the soul. He heals the body often by healing the soul. Amen? Glory to God. And you say, Bill, I want the ground to be taken back. God can take it back in an instant. How? Last night we preached this, we'll preach it again. Go to God, ask Him to forgive you for pride. No one can ever become bitter that does not make a proud decision to make self the boss of their life. Be full of care you don't fail to respond to God's grace, lest a bitter spirit spring up within you. The only reason we fail to respond to God's grace, God says, is pride. He giveth grace to the humble, but the proud He resists. Wherefore He giveth more grace. And what He's saying there, every situation in life, there's more of God's grace. Wherefore He giveth more grace. He giveth grace to the humble, but the proud He will militantly resist. So I ask Him, God, forgive me for making my own natural inclination false. I was wrong. I didn't love as I should have. You see, if you'd have responded to God's grace, He'd have gotten the power to love like God loves. He would have been able to love that person through you. And you know, when you get God's love, you also get wisdom how to deal with that situation. And many situations need wisdom from above. The Esther situations of this world that have to deal with the Ahasuerus's, or the Hoseas that have to deal with the Gomers, need a wisdom that's from above, not an earthly wisdom, not a wisdom from beneath, but a wisdom that is from above, that is first pure, then gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy, without partiality. A wisdom that works on the basis of right ways. And He'll give you that wisdom. So I ask Him to forgive you for a lack of love and pride. And then oftentimes, most of the time, whenever possible, only when a person is deceased is this not possible. Go to that person and say, I was wrong. I didn't love you as I should. Will you forgive me? Oh, that's going to be humbling. But if you can't humble yourself before man, you're kidding yourself if you think you're humble before God. I was wrong. I didn't love you. I should. Generally, a letter is not the best way to do it, the telephone or in person. Sometimes the relationship is so bad that you wouldn't dare go in person. Or maybe the telephone is worse. But don't write a letter. You don't want to document an offense. Beside, people read between the lines. Don't go and say to them, and you were wrong too. Because where you're wrong, you're 100% wrong. And I've got bad news for you. When you stand before God, God's not going to ask you about your mother. He's not going to ask you about your father. Not one thing. He's going to ask you about your responses, your actions, your attitudes, your words, your responsibility. What is He going to do to my father? What is He going to do to my mother? They'll stand before God and give an account. Bible puts it like this: the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. But the soul that sins, it shall die. Will you forgive me? Now, He'll take back the ground. There's some verses on the back. I wish I had time. I don't, but boy, I can take the calendar tonight. Let me give you this. Does Jesus have the power to take back the ground? You've heard that a pitcher is worth 1,000 words. It's a poor 1,000 words if a pitcher can tell it. Here's 750 words of King Jesus. Mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's my King. Is He your King? Let me tell you about my King. The Bible says, my king was born king. The Bible says he's a seven-way king. He's king of the Jews, that's a racial king. He's king of Israel, that's a national king. He's king of righteousness, he's king of the ages. He's king of heaven, he's king of glory, he's king of kings. That's my king. I wonder, do you know him? Do you know my king? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showed his handiwork. My king's the only one for whom there is no means of measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope that can bring into visibility the coastline of his shoreless supply. No barriers that can hinder him from pouring out a blessing. Well, he's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immoderately graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's the center savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's august. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality of philosophy. He's the supreme problem of higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of all true theology. He's the carnal necessity in spiritual religion. Well, he's the miracle of the ages. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all of our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He guards and he guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives the sinner. He discharges the debtor. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he benefits the meek. Do you know him? My king is the key of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of holiness. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the head of the heroes. He's the captain of the conqueror. He's the leader of the legislator. He's the overseer of the overcomer. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. That's my king. That's my king. That's my king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never fails. His word is true. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. Oh my, I wish I could describe him to you tonight, but he's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Friends, I'm trying to tell you, the heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get them off of your hands, and you can't outlive them, and you can't live without them. The Pharisees couldn't stand them, but they found out they couldn't stop them. The false witnesses couldn't get their stories to Greek. Pilate couldn't find fault in him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He's always been, and he always will be, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There's nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. That's my king, hallelujah. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. All the power belongs to my king. Man is always talking about white power or black power or political power, man power, woman power. But my king said, all power in heaven and earth has been given unto me. It's not our power, it's God's power. Thine is the power and the glory and the honor forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. How long is that? And forever and ever and ever. And when you get through all the forevers, he's still king. Mine eyes have seen the king. That's S.M. Lothridge, the great black preacher, Baptist preacher. Oh, he's got power to take that ground back. He can take every inch of it back. You just ask him tonight if you'll humble yourself and take responsibility for what's coming out of your life. He'll take it down back in an instant. There's some verses on the back. You can read them. Maybe I'll read them to you. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, had he quickened together with him, having forgiven all our trespasses, blotting out the handwriting and ordinance that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities' powers, he makes a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. You can take it back. Amen? The ground's back. Well, do you know what you do when the ground's back? You got to take the stronghold back. He will not take the stronghold. He'll take the ground back, but you got to take the stronghold back. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God that are pulling down the stronghold. You've got to pull down the strongholds you built. But he's going to give you a weapon to do it with. Don't read it. Meditate on it. And as you begin to meditate on this word, for every lie and deception you believe, you can take down the bricks and the blocks and haul them off to the God of God. When you're free from bitterness, you can look at that from another perspective, God's perspective. And every wound that has ever happened to you in life, you're going to discover God meant it for good and not for evil. No thanks to the devil, no thanks to sin, but his grace is great. I don't know how you'll do it in your life. There are some things that are so difficult, so hurting, so deep. None but Jesus can sympathize. But he knows how to attach new meaning to that. He knows how to take it and give it a new meaning from his grace. The real meaning, the true meaning. A meaning that will bring about blessing. No thanks to sin. No thanks to sin. God's grace is greater. Heads bowed, eyes closed. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How many slip up your hand and say, Bill, this part that has been for me tonight, I've got strongholds. I've got strong. There's just no doubt about it. There's strongholds in my mind and emotions. And I want that ground taken back tonight. Put up your hand right now and take it back down. Slip it up. Amen. Amen. Thank you, going up. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Standing to your feet right now. We're not going to wait. Preach long enough. Every person that raised your hand, I want you to step out from where you're at and come and stand across the front. Every person that should have raised your hand, you come with me. The Pentecostals are strange people. If every one of these people had been diagnosed with a cancer and six specialists had said it's terminal in less than a year, get your house in order. And we prayed for these people and they were healed. We'd have a Pentecostal hallelujah. But a healing of cancer. Its benefits only last 10, 15, 20, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years, depending on when you get it. Its consequences are limited to the body. But bitterness? It will bring devastation to generations. It'll destroy future marriages and homes and families, even in their posterity. But when a person is healed, cancer is cut out. grace and truth reign. The eternal benefits cannot begin to be measured. I have not seen, ear has not heard. So I want people that understand what I've been preaching, I want you to come and stand behind me. Your prayer is as important as my prayer or the pastor's prayer. You come and stand behind me, and we're going to pray for them tonight. And they're going to take back ground. God's going to take back ground. You can't take the ground back. God takes the ground back. Amen. And God will take it back tonight. We're going to ask Him to do it. You're going to ask Him to do it. Need more folks up here. Amen. Glory to God. Glory to God. Pastor, you started that end, and I'll start at this end.